Once again, we welcome those who are able to be together this morning as we worship the Lord, and those who are joining us by Zoom and Facebook. We're grateful that you are able to involve yourself this morning with things that are spiritual, things that are important, things that will determine our eternity. This morning, we're going to take some lessons from the book of Luke. We're going to talk about being unashamed. The particular people that we look at were doing so because they were unashamed. Unashamed to identify with Jesus, unashamed to express their faith and their trust and their confidence in God. Because there has always been a propensity among men to be afraid. I have been thinking about working on a lesson, fearing phobias. Today in our culture, we hear a lot of people misuse the word phobia. It's just a word that means fear. Its definition means a fear that may be based on ignorance or a fear that is not rational, a phobia. But that's not the way it's being used today. If you expose the false religion of Islam, you're Islamophobic. If you show the immorality of the transgender movement, you're transphobic. Of homosexuality, you're homophobic. And on and on. And what happens is, people then start to become afraid of these terms, these slurs in many cases. And we're afraid of being called afraid. We're afraid to be said we're fearful. But what happens is then we become fearful. And we don't take a stand. And we look around and see if anybody is watching or may hear us before we say anything right or true. Because we fear that they may say that we fear. It's always been a problem. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, I think there was a politician one time, it was said that he never made it in the particular primaries because he drank some water when he was talking. So feel free not to vote for me. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me. So he's talking about someone who would be a follower. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we know that the word cross there is not talking about being willing to deal with the problems that you have. That's often the way it's used. In other words, if you're suffering a particular illness, well, just be willing to take that up. No, he's talking about the cross of Christ. He's talking about the cause of Christ, to daily identify with Jesus. And that's going to cause problems. The cross was an instrument of cruelty. It was an instrument of pain. He's actually saying, you're going to have to deal with people calling you names. You're going to have to deal with persecution daily. But follow me. And that makes the next statement meaningful when he says, for whosoever would save his life would lose it. There would be those in New Testament times that would save their life by really renouncing Jesus and going back to the old Judaism they came from. It sure kept the Jews from persecuting them. And there are those today who would hide their Christianity seeking to save their life. But they end up losing it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Oftentimes when we read that verse, we don't see it within the context, and we say things like, you know, you could have all the money in the world, but what is that going to profit if you lose your soul? We think a profit only is money. But it could mean a lot of things. The profit there, the gain there, maybe the gain of friends, or the gain of a good reputation in the community. You see, you don't lose those sort of things by letting people know that you're a Christian or that you're taking a stand for something that's right. You see, you don't want to lose what you've gained. And then he says, verse 26, for, here's what I'm talking about. Whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. And he's coming in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says it's going to render vengeance on those who know not God and who have obeyed not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever is ashamed of me. You see, that's why some people don't want to deny themselves and take up the cross. That's why some people would seek to save their life rather than, because they're really ashamed. And they agree with Jesus, and they agree with what he stands for, and they'll agree that the things he said were true, but in light of the world and their friends in the world, they're ashamed to admit it. Staying up New Year's Eve, watching several channels that had New Year's programs on it, mainly listening for songs that I would have known or wanted to hear a performer perform, began to notice there was only one channel that said anything religiously. There's one channel, you couldn't watch it. The comments in between were of a sexual nature, a crudeness, trying to say something crude in a nice way, indecency. But one channel, every now and then, people would say things like, you know, we need to thank God. And it wasn't just a passing thank God, but we need to thank God for this freedom or that freedom or for various things. And they would wish Godspeed upon this person or that person. Maybe as they were leaving the stage area and someone else was coming on, you know, God be with you. God bless you. They weren't ashamed to talk about God, but you don't hear that on a lot of other channels. One, because they don't believe in God, and if they do believe in God, they're afraid to say so. We just don't talk about that here. It's in our culture. It's everywhere. The willingness to confess Christ has waned under the current culture. For people who believe it, that's the point. But they're afraid to admit it. They're ashamed to admit it. We need to remind ourselves of who we are to unashamedly stand up for Jesus and stand up regardless of what the response is going to be. But more and more, you see less and less of that. Now, it's all throughout Scripture. But it's interesting that in the book of Luke, there are several accounts of people who were fearless in their acknowledgement of Jesus. When others were afraid, and we know it affected a lot of people. We know the situation with Peter when he saw that his life was on the line as Jesus is going through these mock trials. He's cursing and swearing, I don't know him. He was ashamed. And yet he was the one who said, Lord, you know, who are we going to go to? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. You have the words of life. That's right. Well, okay. But we're ashamed. What's interesting is these people come out of the shadows. They don't want to be in obscurity. They refuse to be silent. We're going to see on one occasion. They refuse to blend in. They take a stand. We're familiar with the events, and so we don't have to go through them in any kind of detail. But we're going to see that just like today, there are few here today in media that believe in God, and there are fewer yet who believe in Him and are willing to acknowledge it. And it has a subtle effect upon the Christian. We get to where we don't talk about God anymore. We don't say, the Lord willing, outside of these walls, you see. We don't mention that out there in the world. I say that in a general sense. You may be doing that. And that's the whole point of the lesson, is that we need to be like these people. If we are, we need to stay that way and not be afraid of the fear that they want to put upon us. After all, anybody can call names. I can talk about the person who doesn't agree that Jesus is the Christ and call him Christophobic. I can talk to about the person who doesn't believe the Bible is the word of God and call him bibliophobic. We can call names all day long. It doesn't prove anything. And as God's people, we need to be careful. We don't become afraid of the names and of the name calling. Nor ashamed of two things Jesus says: of me, who I am, what I stand for, and my words. That's the covenant that we agreed to, that we just got through remembering when we partook of the fruit of the vine, that blood of the covenant. Never be ashamed. Let's look at some people in the book of Luke who are not ashamed. Levi, who's we know more commonly as Matthew, actually, you know, the apostle, wrote the book of Matthew. He had been a tax collector. Someone who was not well looked upon by the Jews, but who had his people. They loved each other. But the Bible says, speaking of Jesus, says he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. Now think about that. This is a public display of his willingness to follow after Jesus. He didn't go to his house and ask him. He's sitting there at the booth. That's the point. And, you know, people are going to be around. He just gets up and follows after Jesus. Like, what? It doesn't surprise us that Matthew sticks with Jesus, does it? Leaving everything, he arose and followed him. Much like others who dropped their nets and went and followed Jesus. But Levi went and made a great feast. It goes beyond just his leaving and following Jesus in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. The point being that he goes and invites those people who were his friends. He invites all of these tax collectors in for a meal and other friends, but not just to have a good time and party. He invites Jesus. And he wants Jesus to talk to them. And what's interesting is they're listening to him. Again, not about just things of the world and what's going on, politics, but rather about specific things that these people needed to do in order to be saved. How do we know that? Well, let's look at the rest. It says that there were some Pharisees there. They need to be saved too. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples. In other words, they're not going to come to Jesus, but they're going to come to the disciples who are following Jesus. And what do? They say, "Well, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you associating with these kind of people?" just because Levi invited you doesn't mean you have to associate with them. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see this right here? He did. It's in the negative. I've not come to call the righteous. What had he come to do? He came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus wasn't just sitting there having a meal with publicans and sinners. He was calling them to repentance. The parallel accounts indicate that. The Bible says, and they were listening to him. But Levi was not ashamed of Jesus, to the point that he would bring all of his friends to come listen to what Jesus had to say in order that his friends too might have a hope of eternal life. Later on in chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, you find a woman who was sinful. And the Bible tells us that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. You know, it's interesting, Jesus would eat with anyone in order to teach them. And he's going to teach this Pharisee something spiritually. And so he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flax of ointment. Now, first of all, she is a sinner. We're going to see here, she knows that she's a sinner. And she knows how Pharisees thought about sinners. First of all, that's not a problem. God does not want us associating with sinners without trying to save them. We're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not to sit around, tell dirty jokes with them and laugh at those kind of things or anything of that nature. The problem with the Pharisee was he wasn't interested in teaching the sinner to repent and become a righteous person. He just simply would elevate himself. You recall the two that went to the temple to pray? Remember that when Jesus talked about that particular situation? Here was this one man who came and smote his breast, said, Lord, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Whereas there was this Pharisee who stood afar off and said, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like these sinners. Hey, well, that's great, but what are you trying to do to help them? Well, I'm just stay away from them. I'm just glad I'm not like them. That's the attitude the Lord condemned. The Lord wasn't saying, you Pharisees need to get out there and party more with the ungodly, because that isn't what he did. But you do need to talk to them and associate with them and not be afraid. This woman knew she was entering the house of somebody who didn't look highly upon her, but she wasn't going there for his sake, and so she's unashamedly wants to associate with Jesus. That's what we get from the text so far. She enters in there, and she entered in with a purpose. And so standing behind him at his feet, weeping because she realizes her sin, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. You see, the humility of someone who's unashamed. And that's what we need to remember. This isn't about bravado. This isn't about putting on I'm not ashamed of anything. You know, no, see, it's easy to put on a show. It's easy to talk big, act big. That doesn't mean you're not ashamed. She's very humble, not even feeling worthy. Kiss his hand, kisses his feet. And the Bible says that the Pharisee, verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, I always find it interesting how people would say things to themselves. They wouldn't actually come out and say it verbally to Jesus. But Jesus knew their hearts. Where is his courage? He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is that's touching him. For she is a sinner. And since he is, as Jesus is described, a prophet, priest, and king, he was a prophet. More than that, but he was every bit that. He not only knew that that woman was a sinner, but he knew what the Pharisee was thinking. And that's why Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And it's interesting. See, at this point, Simon's not thinking Jesus knows his heart, right? So Simon, he said, well, say it, teacher. Well, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, well, you've judged rightly. Now, this is really interesting right here, verse 45. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. He's looking at Simon. He tells him about these two debtors. He said, well, you've answered rightly. Then he turns toward the woman. He says, now, Simon? It's another way of saying, I know what you've been thinking. Let's talk about this woman. Do you see this woman? It took me a long time before I see the humor in that. Do you see this woman? Yeah, he'd been looking at her and was angry and wondering what kind of man would allow this woman to cry at his feet and kiss him and so forth. She's a sinner. You see this woman? Whoops. You see, I can't even control this thing. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. Jesus isn't complaining. He's just comparing Simon's hospitality versus what this woman is doing. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which was a common thing to do. But she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. Yeah, I know that. But I also see her humility. I also see her penitent heart. She's weeping because of that. They're forgiven. For she loved much. You see that in her action. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's not saying that Simon needed to just have a few things forgiven. It's saying, Simon, you don't see the need to be forgiven of much, do you? That's why you don't love me that much. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The woman was unashamed to admit her sin and to show her humility and her love for the Lord, even in the house of someone who couldn't stand her. Then there's the ruler of the synagogue in chapter 8. Now this is interesting. You'll note, because I do the same thing. I start reading and I start reading ahead. But what you have here is Jesus is introduced to Jairus, and then there's a pause there, and you get this another situation, which we'll address in just a minute, and then it gets back to Jairus again. So that's why we have chapter 8, verse 41, and then we skip to 49 and 50 because between there's going to be another situation. But let's get started. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him to come into his house. He was ruler of the synagogue. The point being made, everybody knows him. He's identified with Judaism. And what are the scribes and Pharisees going to think about this ruler of the synagogue actually falling down at the feet of Jesus? He didn't care. He was unashamed to acknowledge the fact that he believed Jesus could heal his daughter. And so he says, he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him to come into his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now you have a parallel accounts in Matthew 8 and Mark 5, which we don't have time to look at those accounts, but it's interesting when you put it together. He actually said she is dying, maybe even is dead, but he wanted Jesus to come anyway. Now look at verse 49. While he yet spake, that is, to this other situation, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying, your daughter is dead, trouble not the teacher. But Jesus, hearing it, answered him, fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole. And when he came to the house, in other words, they continue on. This ruler is going to express his faith and say, well, don't bother, she's dead. No, he's going to side with Jesus. Jesus said, don't be afraid and believe. Now, the Bible says in verse 51, when he came to the house, he didn't allow any man to enter with him, except for Peter, John, James, the father and the of the maiden and her mother. And all were weeping and bewailing her. But he said, weep not, for she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. When you read that, without reading the parallel accounts, you might get the idea that Peter, James, and John are laughing at Jesus and the mother and the father. But Luke's account is condensed. And again, looking at Matthew and Mark, you see several things. For instance, Matthew's account says, when he comes to the house, that is, when he comes to where there's the house, that he doesn't allow all of those who are following him to enter in, except for these three disciples and the mother and the father. They're the ones who actually go into the house. And then Matthew's account says when he goes into the house, he finds that there are people playing flute and they're weeping and so forth. In other words, they're having funeral service because the girl has died. And it is to them that Jesus says, because Jesus is compassionate, he's not just interested in mom and dad, which is they're the ones of the greatest concern. But he's given even these people who are weeping there. He's not assuming they're being insincere or anything. So he says to them, don't weep, the child is just sleeping. They then began to laugh and mock him to scorn. They're the ones who did the laughing and the mocking. We know she's dead. What do you mean she's sleeping? Mark says, when he put them out, so he shoot out all of the funeral people. Get out of here. Then he takes the three disciples and the mom and dad into the room where the girl is. And it is there that he says, Talitha kumai. One account says, which is translated, what you have here, maiden or young person, arise. He took her by the hand, he called her and said, arise, Her spirit returned. She rose up immediately, and he commanded that something be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he charged them that they tell no man what he had done. His time was not yet right. Let's take a look at what happened in between. As he's going to the ruler's house, there's a whole group that are thronging about him, pressing about him. So there was a big crowd that was headed to the house. That's why Jesus says, y'all stay here. Well, I mean, if he spoke Southern, that's what he would say. And there's just going to be five of us that go in there, or as well as himself. But as he was going along, there was this woman who had what the Bible refers to as a discharge or issue of blood. And this had been going on for 12 years. She'd spent all her living on physicians, and she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Jesus said, who was it that touched me? Now, understand, when Jesus asked this question, he's not asking for information. He's the Son of God. He knew who it was. This was a test of her. Are you going to be ashamed? Or are you going to acknowledge that you were healed by me? It was a test for her. So Jesus says, who is it that touched me? And when all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. And what do you mean? Who touched you? Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceive that power is gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden. Now, by the way, she was hidden. But she wasn't hidden from Jesus. She came trembling, falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. She passed the test. And she tells everybody, I was healed. And he's the one who healed me. These physicians couldn't. I spent all my money. It's been 12 years that this has been going on. But he healed me. And she said it in the presence of all the people. She took a stand. She was unashamed. Later on, a situation takes place in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35. The Bible says as he drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Now you have to understand, a lot of time has happened since some of these earlier healings. And there are several occasions in Scripture where the Bible talks about his fame went out throughout the land. This stuff wasn't hidden. And people were talking to people. And you think about it. The ones who most needed healing are talking to each other. There's this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is healing people. Real healing. And so it wouldn't surprise us that the blind man would have heard that. And so he's sitting by the roadside begging, because back then, blind folks couldn't earn a living. No social net. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. Like, and that'd be natural, wouldn't it? What's going on? Well, someone said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And as soon as he hears that, the Bible says he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He cries this out. He doesn't even think about it. Look at verse 39. And those who were in front, you know, Jesus has a bunch of people around him, people walking in front of him. Those who first hear this man say this and so forth, they commanded him, not suggested, commanded, those who were in front rebuked him. That's the term I wanted to get. Rebuked him, telling him to be silent. You need to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's not going to be silenced. And you and I need to recognize in our life that there are going to be people that say, you shouldn't be saying this or that when it's the truth. And you just need to say it again. Jesus is God's Son. Yes, yes. Oh, you go to church on Sunday? When you mention something about it. You see, when they ask questions like that, they already know the answer, right? You talked about, Sunday I was at church and I saw so-and-so. Oh, you go to church on Sunday? You know, you want to be a smart aleck and say, well, didn't I just say that? Yeah. But that's not what they're asking. They're asking to intimidate you. Who does that anymore? You need to be quiet. And he's like, I'm not going to be quiet because I'm focused on something. What? Healing. I really don't care what you think I need to do. So he's not going to be silenced, and rightly so. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, he said, well, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And he said, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. He believed Jesus could do it. When Jesus said, what do you want? Jesus knew what he wanted. But he wanted that man. He wanted that man to decide right then and there, who are you going to put your trust in? Who are you going to listen to? And he's going to put his trust and listen to Jesus. And so immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. Because that's what we do when we receive the blessings of God. Glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let me just put this little note in the lesson. It's not just about being unashamed. Yes, Jesus said we can't be ashamed of him or he'll be ashamed of us in the judgment day. There'll be no heaven for people who are ashamed of Jesus or ashamed of his word. But when you take a stand and you talk about what is truth and you do it in a loving way, you speak truth in love, you will get people telling you to be quiet. You'll get people laughing and mocking you. But you'll make somebody think. You'll make somebody later on ask you a question about what you just said, about what you just exemplified as a Christian. And say, you know, we've been thinking about going to church. Where do you go? When others are, you go to church on Sunday? Yes, yes I do. I go there to remember the death of my Lord and the hope of eternal life that we can have through him when this life is over. And to praise God for all the good that he has done for me. Yes, I do that. And I'll do it next Sunday, Lord willing. Now, those people may laugh and scoff. Well, whatever. I got better things to do. But somebody hearing that just may be convinced that's what they need to do. And that's what you have here. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. You remember Zacchaeus? We're familiar with him. He entered Jericho. Remember, Jesus was going to Jericho. So now he gets into Jericho. He's passing through it. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. But he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. Now the old song we used to sing has him saying, you've come down from there. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Not because he thought that he didn't need Jesus. He wanted to see who he was, not what he looked like. He was interested in this Jesus that people were talking about. And once again, he may be a chief tax collector, but he has no problems. The Bible says when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood right here. There's your unashamedness. He doesn't quietly lean over to Jesus and say, behold, Lord, half my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And well, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it for him. He acknowledged that in what he had been doing, there may be some situations like this. And he stands up before them all because he wants those people to hold him accountable to what is right. And he says, I will. Half of my goods, I'm going to start giving that to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone in this tax business thing, I will restore it four times. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. He was a Jew, but now he's repenting. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus had gone to be a guest of a man who was a sinner. That's right. I came to be a physician. I came to seek and save the lost. And finally, of course, you have Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says of him that he was a member of the council. Now keep in mind, it's just going to be days after this that the council is going to bring James and John and charge them, don't you preach in the name of Jesus. That's where the council stood on Jesus. But Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible says that he was a good man and he was a righteous man. And he didn't consent to their decision and their action to say, crucify him. He was looking for the kingdom of God that all Jews should have been. But see, Joseph of Arimathea isn't doing anything until this point. When he finally sees what he sees with Jesus dying on the cross, it's like, I'm not going to be a secret disciple anymore. We don't know what happened to him in relationship to the council. I have a good idea. They just kicked him off after this. Because the Bible says that he went to Pilate. When you do that, everybody sees what you're doing. When you go talk to the president, when you go talk to the governor, everybody knows it now. But he didn't just go to Pilate. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus so that he could give it a proper burial. Oh boy. That's not what the council wanted. But he was looking for the kingdom of God, and that's what a good and righteous man does. When, as we say, push comes to shove, he stood up and did what was right. None of them were ashamed. And there's you and me. What are we going to do with Jesus? Because we can look at all of these things and say, yeah, they did the right thing, but are we going to stay in the shadows when it comes to our Christianity? Are we going to remain in obscurity? You know, I just want people to leave me alone and, you know, go worship. I don't want to cause any ripples, you know, just worship God and do my own thing that way. It doesn't work that way. Jesus stood out that he might give us God and what his words were. And we need to do the same. I trust that you've really had moments in your life when you did take a stand for Jesus. You need to do it all the time. We need to not only take a stand, but we need to make sure that we don't let the world keep us from believing what's right. They may not want to talk about God, and they don't want to hear you say if the Lord wills, and they don't want to hear words like prayer, and, well, you know, the Bible says. But that's the only way we're going to teach. And if they see our courage, and they see us standing for what's right, then they'll see that we've really done nothing different than what people did 2,000 years ago, to whom the Lord said, not only has your faith made you whole, but your sins are forgiven. May the Lord give us that courage. If you're here this morning and have need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope that you'll have the courage to do that. Take a stand with Jesus. If you're joining us electronically, let us know how we can help you get your life right with God. Take a stand with Jesus. And for the rest of us, as we go about this week, don't let the world intimidate us. Don't let the world make us fear their name calling. They grumbled at Jesus. They laughed at him. But who ends up being victorious? The Lord and all of those who follow after him. If you're ready to follow the Lord this morning, we encourage you to let us know as we stand and sing.